But before we get going this morning, I want to start with some good news. I want to celebrate something here with us together. I heard this week from Pastor Josh Miller, who, if you might recall, was one of the guys that we sent out with a team last November to plant a church called Center Church in Charlottesville, Virginia, just off the grounds at the University of Virginia. Last weekend, they baptized, Josh told me, three people, and they have had eight professions of faith in the past few weeks, mostly University of Virginia students, which I know that church planting is something that we're a big part of, and we do a lot, but that is nearly unheard of at this stage in a church's launch to have that many people coming to faith in Christ. What is most exciting about that, I think, is that nearly every profession of faith came from one-on-one personal encounters of the team that we sent out, just sharing Christ with students on campus and in the community. It was just normal people, Josh told me, asking, who's my one, and trusting the Holy Spirit to guide them. Josh said, we fixed it just a little bit. We call it, who's your one? That's the way we say it up there, so that's the way they do it. But isn't that worth celebrating, y'all? That 11 people coming to faith in Christ. I will tell you that my wife, who is a University of Virginia graduate, is much pleased by this. In fact, I told her, is it any coincidence, sweetheart, that we send out a church plant in November, they make it to the national championship for the first time ever in history right now? Is that a coincidence? I'm not saying our church should get credit for it, but I'm not denying it either. So there you have it. All right, who's your one? Would you put your hands together and let this team know how proud you are of them and what they're accomplishing? God's power. It's amazing. It is amazing. Well, if I didn't say it at the beginning, welcome to all of our campuses in the Triangle. Welcome, of course, to you who join us by live stream each weekend. We are glad to have you, especially to our church planters that are scattered literally all over the world that are joining us at various times of the day around the world. We love you guys. Glad you're part of it. If all of you would take out your Bible right now and you would take out your journals, if you get your journal, turn it to page 40. If you got a pen or any such writing device, pull that out. And I want you to open everything that you can to Romans chapter 5. I will just go ahead and tell you, I hope that you brought your theological big boy pants this morning, and I hope that you have the belt on those things pulled really tightly, because a little advance warning, this one is going to be a doozy, and you are going to need to take some notes, because you might need to come back to this at various points just to rethink some of the things that we're going to go through. I mentioned at the beginning of this series on Romans that I believe that this is one of the two most difficult passages in the book of Romans. The last half of Romans 5 is one of the most difficult passages in Romans. The other one, I think, is Romans chapter 9, maybe the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. It's not hard to comprehend what is being said per se. It's just difficult to get your mind around the concepts that Paul is teaching and the internal logic of them and how they are fair. To be really candid with you, this is one of those passages where I've really struggled to believe. It's one of those places where I've sensed the Holy Spirit saying to me, hey, are you willing to accept my word because it's my word? Because it comes with my authority? Or do you have to understand everything in order to be able to consent to it? I've told you that there's an image that I have for faith I think I've shared this with you, but it's basically the midst of my questions that I have sometimes and things I cannot understand. Sometimes I'll picture as if Jesus were to appear to me, if Jesus were to appear in the flesh and did something to demonstrate that it really was him. You know, he showed me the nails in his hands and his feet, or, you know, said something about the past or the future I couldn't know. And I knew it was him. And he said, you know, whatever question you have, whatever question you're dealing with, what if I don't give you the answer to that ever in this lifetime? What if you need to have your mind expanded in heaven and then you can understand it? Are you willing to trust me in the meantime and to doubt your doubts and to trust me that it is what I say it is because I am who I say I am? I think about that often. The reason I think about that, by the way, it comes from John chapter 6, because that's pretty much what Jesus said to Peter. A bunch of Jesus's followers had left Jesus because they had this difficult question, this objection to some of the things Jesus was teaching. And Peter has the same objection that all the people that have left have. And so Jesus looks at Peter and says, well, Peter, are you going to go away also? And Peter says those now infamous words. He says, well, where else can I go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. In other words, I don't understand this. In fact, I find it offensive. But because you are who you say you are, where else can I go? That's what I've sensed God often saying to me through passages like this one. Y'all, the evidence for Jesus being the Son of God is solid to me. The evidence for Jesus raising from the dead is indisputable. So my question is, where else can I go? And yes, I have doubts like the rest of us, but I've learned to doubt my doubts because of who Jesus is. And I realize my doubts might not be telling me the truth. It may be that there's some things I just don't have the capacity to comprehend yet. I've told you some of my favorite definitions of faith, and you should probably write these down. Some of my favorite definitions of faith is when the unexplainable meets the undeniable. So there's a lot of things I can't explain in the Christian life, a lot of them. But I have this other thing, and that is the undeniable, and that is Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I'm willing to accept the unexplainable because of the undeniable and because the Jesus who rose from the dead told me it was the way it said it was. Faith is accepting what you cannot understand sometimes based on what you can understand. You can understand Jesus is who he says he is, and that means you accept what you cannot understand. By the way, you should be writing this down. That's what I'm talking about. Okay, unless you're just so high and mighty in faith, you just never have any questions, and then maybe you should be up here teaching, okay? But otherwise, you should be writing these things down because you need to be able to explain to other people who have these kinds of questions. I realize that there's going to be a lot of things in the Christian life that I just struggle to get my mind around. I have this image of heaven. And of basically the first couple years, I'm anticipating us being in like a big stadium, a big classroom, and Jesus just taking questions. And by the way, if that's the way it goes down, you just need to be prepared. There's going to be an annoying kid on the front row named J.D. Greer who's just going to have his hand up. And eventually Jesus is going to say, anybody else in the human race beside J.D. have some questions? I'd be happy to take some time and answer them. But I'm willing to live with those unanswered questions because I know Jesus is who he says he is. So I want you to keep that in mind as we work our way through this passage. This passage is going to address a few questions that I get asked a lot as a pastor. One of the questions is, what is original sin? People sometimes hear that phrase. A lot of Christians have heard that phrase, but I get the most interesting definitions of it when I say, well, what is original sin? People think like maybe it's a sin that nobody's ever done before, that you're the first one to actually do it. I stole a Hershey bar and a Mountain Dew, and I was thinking unkind thoughts about my neighbor, and I was smoking illegal weed all at the same time. And nobody's ever done that combination, and that's an original sin. That's not an original sin, okay? That's not what we're talking about. So what is original sin, and how is it fair? How is the logic of it fair? A second question this passage is going to address. What about babies? What about infants who die in infancy? Do they go to heaven? How about the mentally handicapped? What happens to them when they die? And what about people who have never heard the gospel? What about them? Paul's going to teach concepts in these last 10 verses of Romans 5 that are going to touch on all of those questions. If you were here last weekend, the first 11 verses of Romans 5 are where Paul shows us how the gospel reshapes our view of trials and suffering. Paul shifted, I told you, in that passage from argumentation for the gospel to celebration of the gospel. Well, here in verse 12, he's going to shift back into argumentation. This might be one of the densest doctrinal sections in Romans. But it is really important for you not to separate this doctrinal section from the felt need section about hope in the midst of trials that we just went through last weekend. We tend to think, you see, that there are two kinds of Christian teaching. There's the touchy-feely, felt needs, relevant practical stuff for normal people over here. And then there's the deep doctrinal stuff for seminary nerds over on the other side. But that's not how Paul saw it. The practical for Paul is connected to the deep. The way to deal with problems in your day-to-day life, Paul is going to explain, is to go deeper into who you are in Christ. That's why you should notice that the very first word that bridges the two sections of Romans 5, the felt needs part and the doctrinal side, the word that connects them is the word therefore. Therefore, Paul is saying what I've just said about how to have hope in trials, that connects to what I'm about to teach you about the gospel. Paul is showing us that these are not doctrinal musings for the seminary nerd herd. These are truths that show all of us how we can face life with hope and balance and joy, how we can live free of bitterness and regret. Okay, so here we go. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sin. Verse 14, and death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. If you remember in chapter 4, when we worked our way through Romans 4, we saw that Paul used the story of Abraham from Genesis 12 to show that Abraham's life illustrated justification by faith. Well, here in chapter 5, Paul's going to go back even farther than Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Paul's now going to jump all the way from Genesis 12 to Genesis 1 to the father of the human race. He's going to say Adam. Even Adam's life demonstrates the gospel. It sets up the gospel story. Paul is going to show us that all of history could be told as the story of two Adams. Just out of curiosity, how many Star Wars fans have we got in the house this morning? All right, raise your hand. Star Wars fans, I've heard it said that you could describe Star Wars as the tale of two Skywalkers. The first Skywalker, Anakin Skywalker, gave in to the temptation to embrace the dark side. And in so doing, he brought death and destruction and chaos into the entire galaxy far, far away. The second Skywalker, Luke, he faced the same temptation as his daddy, but Luke was faithful and obedient to the Jedi way. Good egg he was, Yoda might say. Because of that, Luke was able to reverse the curse that came from the disobedience of the first Skywalker. He was even able to redeem the first Skywalker. George Lucas, the writer, said that the central theme of episodes 4 through 6 of Star Wars, which were the first ones that came out 20, 30 years ago, he said the central theme of those was the redemption of Anakin, the first Skywalker, by Luke, the second. Okay, now I realize I've lost all the ladies in giving that illustration. Next week I'll do a Gilmore Girls illustration just for you guys. Okay, so similarly, you could say that the entire storyline of the Bible is about the redemption of the first Adam by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Here's the basic idea. You ready? We're going to take the theological submarine to hull crush depth. Adam, who was the first human created, chose to defy God's authority and to reject God's clear command to avoid the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because of that choice, Paul explains, death descended on all people. Even though you and I were not physically present with Adam, God regards Adam's choice to be ours, and God holds us guilty of Adam's sin. That is called the doctrine of original sin. Notice how Paul ends verse 12. It's very important. Paul says, death spread to all people because all sinned, past tense. In Adam's choice, God regards us to be guilty. We sinned in him. Now we say, wait a minute, that's not fair. How could I be held responsible for something I had no part in? I wasn't consulted. This decision wasn't made by committee. I didn't get a vote. Adam just made the choice. Why am I held guilty of it? And to be candid, that's where I've struggled. It's where people like C.S. Lewis have struggled also. I mean, think about it, y'all. The effects of this choice were not insignificant. Because of that, death passed on the whole human race. Y'all, that means every disease, every natural disaster, every painful struggle with cancer, every child born with a birth defect, every abortion, every divorce, every rape, every war, every case of abuse, even hell itself went back to that choice. And I wasn't even there for it. My best friend growing up, when our Sunday school teacher first taught this concept, he said, man, when I get to heaven, I'm gonna kick Adam's tail, you know, for making this choice on behalf of all of us. So how is this fair? Well, in calling Adam our representative, God is saying that he knew that what Adam chose is what each of us would have chosen had we been given that same choice. Keep in mind, God is not some passive observer in this process. God is the infinitely wise creator. He understands literally everything there is to know about us. And God knew that how Adam acted in that situation is how each of us would have acted had we been given the same temptation. See, we cannot say, no. Had I been there, I would have done the right thing. Because that would be to imply that we know more than God. God, who is infinitely wise and infinitely just, knew that given the same temptation, every single one of us would have done the same thing that Adam did. And that's not even hard for us to grasp, right? I mean, think about it. You can't even keep Oreos in your house without being tempted. You got to get them out. That's the only way it is in my house. My wife is like, there were 3 bags of chips in here. I'm like, where is the operative word? I started on one, just get them out, because otherwise I'm going to clean them out. The Oreos are going to be gone. So you can't even keep Oreos in your house without being tempted. Do you really feel like you could have resisted the temptation to eat from a tree that promised God-like power and knowledge? You say, but still, I didn't make the choice personally, so it doesn't seem fair that I should be held accountable for something I didn't even choose. Okay, but have you not ratified that choice at some point in your life? Hasn't there been a point in your life at some point where you adopted Adam's identical line of thinking? I know better than God. I know what I want more than God wants. I would rather do what I want than God wants. I know what's better and wiser for me than anything that God is saying, right? How many times have you adopted that same process in the last week? How many times have you adopted that in the last hour? How many times in your life have you known what the right thing to do was and chosen to do the opposite, right? You've ratified Adam's choice a million times over. There's a story St. Augustine tells. St. Augustine lived about 1,500 years ago. And St. Augustine tells a story about he grew up not as a Christian, and he ran with a pretty rough group of teenagers. They had some name in Latin for their gang, like the Destructors or something. And he said, we were out playing sports one night, and we were coming home, and me and a couple buddies were walking down the road, and we noticed one of my neighbors had a pear tree that was filled with pears. He said, so we climbed over the wall, and we stole those pears. He said, what haunted me later is I wasn't hungry. I didn't even want the pears. We ended up throwing them away. They didn't even look that good. We ended up giving them to the hogs. He said, the only reason why I did it was because it was wrong. Here's what he said. He said, it's always haunted me why I stole those pears. The only reason I did it was because I delighted in doing the wrong. In all of our lives, he explains, we can look back and see some point where we chose the wrong just because it was wrong. Because we had an inward delight, an attraction to doing something rebellious just because we wanted to do it and just because it demonstrated our independence. We've all nursed a secret resentment of God and his authority. We have possessed that as even coming out of the womb. Even though you and I were not physically present with Adam when he sinned, we've all ratified that choice. You see, I think that's all being implied in that last phrase of Romans 5:12, because all sin. All sin. God regards us all to be sinners because, first of all, he knew that what Adam chose is what any of us would have chosen had we been there. Secondly, we've all ratified that choice a million times over. So because of that, we've all sinned. And because of that, Paul says, death has passed to all people, which of course means physical death and spiritual death. Death spread to all people. Even if we're struggling, y'all, with the logic behind why original sin works the way that it does, at least you have to concede the presence of its effects, right? I mean, G.K. Chesterton, the British philosopher, said original sin is the only doctrine that is empirically verifiable. You just look around, right? I mean, don't you see the effects of spiritual and physical death everywhere? Death affects everyone indiscriminately. With all of our technical and medical advancements, the death rate in the United States is still 1-to-1. Death and disease affect nice people as much as cruel people. They affect smart people as much as ignorant people. They affect even innocent infants as much as they would guilty adults. It affects all indiscriminately. Spiritual death means that all of us are born in a posture of rebellion toward God. We come out of the womb, as it were, with a fist clenched toward the heavens, just assuming that our way is better than our parents' way and our way is better than God's way and our desires are the most important thing. Every parent knows this, right? You're kind of like, you want to nod your head, but you don't want to condemn your kids. But you're like, yep, that's the way my kids came out. I mean, my kids coming out of the womb were like those seagulls in the Finding Nemo. You know, they come out going, mine, 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 mine. Nobody taught them that. I mean, seriously, have you ever seen a two-year-old displaying gentleness and selflessness? You parents, has your 18-month-old ever said to you, Mom, Dad, y'all look like you've had a really tough day. You know, why don't I just go up in my room, I'll play with my toys, I'll close the door, and why don't you guys go have some you time? I will tell you, as a parent of four awesome children, that has happened to me exactly never times in my parenting life. We never had to send any of the Greer kids to sin camp. We never had to send them to selfishness seminars. They came by that stuff instinctively. They inherited that straight from their mom. So it's all just been a part of their nature. I was reading a book the other day. By the way, one of my favorite things is when I read some kind of secular author who stumbles onto something and thinks it's this great insight that the Bible's been teaching the whole time. This is the case with this guy, Burton White. He's a rather acclaimed child psychologist. He does all this empirical research in the early years. And here's what he said in a book. It's a classic statement. From 15 to 16 months, so at 15 or 16 months old, you know, less than a year and a half, as the child's self-awareness becomes more substantial, something in his nature we don't fully understand will lead him to deliberately try each of these forbidden activities specifically to see what will be allowed and what will not. In other words, he will begin systematically to challenge the authority of the adults he lives with. Resistance to simple requests becomes very common at this time. And if there is more than one child around, this can be a low point in the parenting experience. I'm like, oh, low point. That's what you called those moments when I wanted to claw my eyes out in that season. right? Something in his nature that we don't fully understand yet. Well, we understand what it is because God's word told us what it is. It is the spirit of Adam that is born in every child that is born to the human race. That is the assumption that I know better than God and my way is more important and my desires are more important. It is not, it has affected every single human that has ever been born. So even if you don't understand the logic of original sin, you can at least concede the effects are everywhere. I mean, honestly, how else do you explain the pervasive wickedness of the human race? Why is it as a race that despite all of our education and all of our history, we still have such trouble doing what is right? Even when we know something is wrong, even when we know it's bad for us, why do we not do to others what we would want them to do to us? Why do riches almost always lead to selfishness? Why does power almost always lead to corruption? Why are we attracted to the wrong so much and so pervasively? I should note, by the way, that there is one alternate theory as to where our selfishness comes from, and that is the explanation that is posed by atheistic evolution. Basically, that theory says that selfishness is bred into us through the principle of survival of the fittest. Selfishness helped our species, it helped our family line survive in a very harsh and competitive environment. The reason that our species and the reason that your family line is here is because our ancestors figured out a way to claw and crawl our way to the top, and that certainly did not happen by being kind and selfless. According to this theory, there's no such thing as wrong. Selfishness isn't wrong, of course, because wrong implies that there's a referee who has established the rules. There's only useful or harmful for the propagation of the species. Now, I should also add that in recent years, certain evolutionary theorists, guys like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris, realizing the absolute moral bankruptcy of this worldview, have started to say, well, wait a minute. Now that we're in this advanced evolved state, now we can see that kindness and love actually helps humans survive in community. So we should choose not selfishness, we should choose sacrificial love. But note, even in that explanation, they're not saying that love is inherently good. They're just saying that now love appears to be more useful for the species than selfishness. Whereas before, cruelty and dominance were useful, now love and sacrifice is useful. According to the internal logic of this theory, selfishness and exploitation and rape are not wrong or evil per se, because there is no wrong or evil, because there's no lawgiver. They're simply not useful. You see, if you're not a Christian, if you're an agnostic, you have to consider this because this is a really big deal, especially when it comes to things like arguing for justice. If there is no wrong, then what actually is justice? Martin Luther King, for example, said that the reason segregation laws in America were unjust is because they conflicted with the higher laws of God. He didn't say that they were unjust because they were no longer useful. Because you know what? There were probably some racists around at the time who would have been like, actually, they're very useful. They're useful for helping our family line survive and our family line thrive. The old system is more useful to us than what you're proposing. But Martin Luther King said, useful or not, it's wrong. Because all of us are made in the image of their creator, and therefore it's right for any of us to think that we're superior to anybody else. You see, if all we are is accidental biology or chemistry, you can't say that. You can't say that. You can only argue in terms of usefulness, not right or wrong. Because in order for something to be wrong, there has to be some higher standard to appeal to. So see, basically, you got two options when it comes to explaining evil in the human race. You've got the atheistic option, which says that there's no such thing as good and evil. There's just useful, which makes arguing for justice really difficult, if not impossible. The other basic option is the Christian one, which says that we are created for good, which is why we know what injustice is, but every single one of us, even though we know what justice is horribly bent toward evil, and it's caused all these problems in the human race. So the question is, which of these two are you gonna choose? Now you're like, well, thanks, Pastor JD, with those as my two options, I have to say this might be the most depressing sermon that I've ever heard. Yeah, this is a lot of bad news, I realize, and Paul knows that, but in verse 13, Paul's actually going to say that this whole idea of being represented by somebody is actually turns out to be great news because it's going to set up our way of salvation. Because see, Paul reasons, if the whole world was put under sin by one man, what if salvation could come to everybody also through one man? If it was a representative that condemned us, what if it's a representative who can save us? And that's exactly where Paul turns next, verse 14. Adam, you see, was a type of the coming one. Adam's story set us up for Jesus' story. There's another Adam that was going to be born to the human race, Paul explained, and that Adam was going to be very similar to the first Adam. It's just that what he did was going to work in reverse. See, you explained verse 15, but the gift of the second Adam is not like the trespass of the first Adam. For if by the one man's trespass, if by the original Adam's sin, the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes to the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, overflowed to the many? Since by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the second Adam, the one man, Jesus Christ? Adam and Jesus are alike, Paul says, in that their action as representatives have implications for the whole human race. But they're also very different, Paul explains. The motivation behind what they did was different. The first Adam selfishly disobeyed God and ate from a forbidden tree, thereby bringing a curse upon the earth. The second Adam sacrificially obeyed God and climbed up into a cursed tree to take the curse of the human race onto himself. The first Adam brought death upon the whole human race. The second Adam restored life to all who would receive it. The Apostle John, in his gospel, does what Paul does here. He follows the same line of reasoning, but he chooses to present it in a narrative form. And because of that, a lot of people miss it. It's one of the most beautiful things about the Gospel of John. If you really learn to read John, you'll see it as John retelling the creation story through the lens of Jesus. Because what you've got is you've got John 1:1 starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That is a clear allusion to Genesis 1, that starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God does so by means of his word. Just like in Genesis 1, the word comes into a world that is formless and void and brings beauty and chaos, beauty and order out of chaos. Well, now what you've got is Jesus beginning a ministry where as the word of God, he brings beauty and order into lives that are spiritually dark and filled with chaos. That is the ministry of Jesus. John points out that Jesus dies on the sixth day of the week, the Friday. Well, that was the day that man had been created. What he's showing is that Jesus is suffering the death penalty of the first creation, the death that came through sin. John then points out that Jesus was raised on the first day of the next week, on Sunday, showing that he is beginning a whole new week of creation. The new creation has come. John points out that when Jesus died, they placed a crown of thorns on his head. Well, you might recall that in the Garden of Eden, it was thorns that were the result of the curse. So what you're seeing is that Jesus is literally taking the curse of sin on his own head. The first person that Jesus encounters after he resurrects, John shows us, is Mary. And where does he encounter her? In the garden. You remember the last place that mankind was together with God in the book of Genesis was in the garden. That's where they departed. And you remember Adam and Eve were hiding from God. So it's like Jesus shows up in the garden. Mary can't recognize him because she's weeping. And it's like Jesus says, hey, found you. I came back to where we left and here I am. I'm rejoining myself to you. Maybe the best part of the whole book is right at the very end. First time Jesus encounters his disciples, it says that he walks up to them and he breathes on them. Which I remember when I used to read that, I thought, that's just weird. Like, was that like a first century greeting? Like, hello, friend. You breathe on them. But look at what it says next. It says, he said, breathe on them and receive the Holy Spirit. What's he doing? He's saying that just like God breathed into the first man, Adam, and gave, made him a living soul, now I'm coming with the Holy Spirit to breathe into spiritually dead people, and I'm making them alive through the Holy Spirit. All that the first Adam destroyed with his sin, the second Adam undid with his death and resurrection. I'd clap for that too, because that is absolutely amazing, right? Put your hands together. That's fantastic. That's gospel, right? That is the beauty of what Paul is explaining to us. Just like it was a representative who did, just like it was the actions of a representative who did what any of us would have done in the situation had we been there, now we're saved through a representative who did what none of us would have done or could have done because he was the man that we just could not be. By the way, this idea of a representative acting on behalf of the people gets alluded to all throughout the Old Testament, right? I mean, in the sacrificial system, it's all built on one representative dying for the people. The story of David and Goliath, little stories like that we've known since we were kids. What happens? You got a giant that's terrifying Israel. And how does he get defeated? Not by the armies of Israel ganging up on him. You got one little guy running out on the field and slaying the giants through an act of God's power. He's all by himself while all the armies of Israel stand terrified like cowards on the sideline, powerless to help. God is setting up that ultimately the human race is going to be delivered from the giant of sin and death, not through their heroic actions, but through the actions of one who will come on their behalf and do for them what they could not do for themselves. So then, Paul says, as through one trespass there's condemnation for everybody, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. Just like death came through a representative, life came through a representative. Now, let me stop here for a minute, because some of you see that phrase, life for everyone, and you're like, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that just like Adam's condemnation automatically came to everybody, maybe life for everyone means that Jesus's death and resurrection is automatically going to be applied to everybody, right? It's going to be applied to everybody, and because it's applied to everybody, that means everybody's saved. The problem with that is it would contradict too many other things that Paul has said and that the Bible teaches. You see, the Bible never contradicts itself. Let me give you a little rule of Bible interpretation. You always interpret hard verses by easy ones. You always interpret unclear verses by clear ones, assuming the Bible never contradicts. So Paul, even in the book of Romans, is going to explain that not everybody is going to be saved. So like, for example, you have Romans 10, 9, and 10. It says, if you will confess with your mouth, that's the condition, that Jesus is Lord, and if you will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that's the same, you know, it's another way of saying what he just said. That's the condition on which you will be saved. Not that you're automatically saved, but these are the conditions. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Salvation, he explains, is like an invitation. It gets sent to everybody, but you got to RSVP in order to have it. So clearly Paul is not saying that everybody's going to be saved automatically. John 3:36, John the apostle that we've already referenced, he agrees. John 3:36 says, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life. But the one that does not believe is condemned already. He stands under condemnation because the wrath of God abides on him. All right, so clearly the Bible's not teaching that everybody's automatically saved. Even in this passage in Romans 5, Paul indicates that kind of subtly, but if you look at verse 17 really quickly, we went through, notice how he says, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace? Implication is, not everybody is going to receive the overflow of grace. It's the invitation that you've got to RSVP to. What Paul is saying is not that everybody's automatically saved. He's saying that everybody has the potential to be saved. He's saying that there are really only two family lines, only two races anymore in the human world. There is the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and there are the sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, and you got to choose which family you belong to. You're automatically born into the family of Adam. You got to choose to be in the family of Jesus. You're either on Team Adam or Team Jesus, one or the other. The word one is used 12 different times in these verses. One in this context means have unity with. He's saying that you're either going to have unity with Adam in his posture of rebellion, or you're going to have unity with Jesus and his submission to the Father and his finished work of salvation. This morning, you are one with one of those two. You're either one with Adam in this posture of I know better than God, or you are one with Jesus in his submission to the Father and believing that Jesus has done what is necessary to save you. When somebody gets baptized, what they're showing is I'm no longer a son or daughter of Adam and Eve only. I'm now a son and daughter of Jesus Christ because I'm identifying with him. You say, well, I don't like that I got included in Adam's choice. Fine. Now you've got the chance to reverse it. It has been given to you. Which are you going to choose? Now, before Paul closes the chapter, he's going to go back to his discussion of the law. And some of you are like, come on, Paul, why the law again? Like, did the law like do something unkind to you when you were a kid? Did the law turn down your offer to go to the prom? What have you got against the law? All right, well, remember, this book is written to address people who think that the Jewish law is necessary for salvation. So Paul brings it back there again. And by the way, little heads up, he's going to keep doing that all throughout the rest of the book of Romans. So he turns to verse 20 and he says, the law didn't come along to save us. No, the law just multiplied the trespass. The law multiplied the trespass. In other words, the law couldn't save you. The law could just reveal how desperately you needed to be saved. It just showed you how sinful you are. Our hearts, he explains, our hearts were sinful before the law was given. The law just revealed how sinful we were by giving us more rules that we would never keep. So it multiplied our disobedience. I've used a lot of analogies for this. Let me give you one more in case this helps. Imagine that you were deathly sick with the flu. Okay, and you're in your room and the door's shut and I come in the room and I'm like, hey, I'm here with some laws. You're laying there, you're barely conscious, you got a fever, and you got the flu, and I'm like, okay, here's your first rule. Thou shalt not run a temperature. Thou shalt not cough. Thou shalt not sneeze. Thou shalt not have a headache. Thou shalt not feel nauseated. Thou shalt not get dizzy. Thou shalt not have the shakes. With every new command not to have symptoms, I'm just multiplying the ways that you fall short. At some point, you're going to lift your weary head off of your pillow and you're going to say, I get it. I get it. I can't keep any of these laws. I'm sick. Well, see, that's what the law did. The law didn't create sin in us. The law just revealed it by showing us a bunch of places we could never live up to it. You see what verse 13 says, which we skipped when we first read this? In fact, sin was in the world before the law. It was in our hearts. No, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there's no law. You see, the law came and it gave us commands that we wouldn't obey. And so that multiplied our sin. Now, there's another phrase in there that brings up something else. This one right here. You're like, well, okay, sin is not charged to a person's account where there's no law. That means if somebody hasn't heard of the law, it sounds like Paul is saying that they're not guilty of sin. And that is exactly what he's saying. All right, now watch this. You say, well, what about babies or mentally challenged people? Are they gonna go to heaven? By the way, I know for many of you, this is not a theological question. This is a very personal question. Because you lost a baby, maybe it was a miscarriage, maybe you lost a child and early in their childhood, maybe it was through a tragic choice like abortion. And you're like, I've always wondered what happened to that person. Well, according to this verse, if somebody doesn't know the law, they're not held accountable for it. Remember what Romans 1:18, one of the first passages we looked at said that God was angry at? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What God is angry about is the suppression of truth. Well, you can't suppress the truth you don't comprehend, right? I mean, that makes sense. John 9:41, Jesus says the same thing, Gospel of John. He's having an argument with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the religious leaders. They think they know everything. They call themselves the light of Israel. And Jesus says, actually, you're blind. And they're like, you calling us blind? He's like, I just called you blind. And they're like, are you saying that we're sinners? Here's what Jesus says, John 9:41. If you really were blind, you would have no guilt. If you actually couldn't see, you wouldn't be guilty. It's because you say that you can see. That's the reason you're guilty, because you have suppressed the truth. You have known what the right thing to do was, and you have done the opposite. God is saying the same thing. He's like, where there's no perception of the law, there's no sin. Deuteronomy chapter 1, Israel has wandered for 40 years because of Israel's sin in the wilderness. And God said the whole generation wasn't going to be able to go in the promised land. Well, they get to the end of the 40 years, but there were a bunch of kids that were like under the age of 10 or so, around there, God is going to let them go into the promised land. And he explains to Moses why he's going to do it. He says, Deuteronomy 1:39, he says, because when Israel sinned, these children didn't even know, quote, good from evil. They didn't know their right hand from their left. I'm not going to hold them guilty of a sin that they had no ability to understand. What that means, I feel like my conclusion for that is that infants or mentally challenged people are not held guilty of sin because they have no perception of the law in their hearts. And as such, they will go to heaven when they die, covered under Christ's blood as an act of God's grace. So I think that's the way that you answer that question. You say, well, what about adults who have never heard the law? Because there's a lot of people around the world that have never heard the law of God. Well, yeah, but don't you remember in Romans 2, Paul answered that one specifically. He said, they may not know this law, but their conscience has taught them a law. And all of us, because we are made in the image of God, all of us know some perception of right and wrong. And Paul says, without exception, every single adult has known the right thing to do at some point and chosen to do the opposite. So while it's true that a baby or a mentally challenged person has no perception of the law, that's not true of an adult in a culture somewhere that just because they haven't heard about the Bible, they've still known right from wrong and they've chosen to do the opposite. And because they've ratified Adam's choice, they have become subject to Adam's penalty. By the way, I realize that's a huge thing that I just kind of brought up. You might need to go back and listen to the sermon on chapter 2, or I'll get to it again when we get to Romans 9 and 10 here in a few weeks, okay? But some of where I want to end this is saying that is why we go. That is why we go all across the world carrying the message, because we realize, listen, brothers and sisters, realize there's only one race of people, and that is Adam's sons and daughters, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And we realize that there's really just one problem that we all have. We may be from different cultures, we may speak different languages, we may come from different backgrounds, but we got one problem, and that is sin. All of us were made in the image of God. We're all made for the same creator. We all have the same Father God who created us in his image, but we have chosen to turn and walk away from. Jesus Christ died for all of us alike. And while the condemnation of Adam has rightfully passed to all people, they need to hear about the salvation work of the second Adam. Because Paul says, how are they going to call on the one they've never even heard about? If Jesus really has done the work necessary to save them, they need to hear about it so that they can choose to be saved. Summit Church, that's why we go on mission trips. It's why we go overseas. That's why I stand up here sometimes and say something that some of you find absolutely ridiculous. Some of you need to pray about transporting your life to one of our places around the world where we're trying to plant a church, right? The reason we do that is not because we think some of you have a travel bug or you're sick of American culture or you don't like your parents and want to get away from them. The reason we say that is not because we have people who want to live around the world. We have 260 of our members right now today who are around the world, not because they don't want to live in the United States. It's because they believe that those people need to hear about the second Adam. They need to hear that there is a Savior who has overturned all the destruction that the first Adam brought upon us. We're sin multiplied, Paul says. Where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. There's never been a sin ever committed by anybody in any race of people, in any culture in the world, that God's grace was not greater than. Just a sin reigned in death and reigns now in every culture. So also will grace reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But they got to hear about that. And the only way they can hear it is if we go. So that's why we say, first of all, some of you ought to pray about transporting your life to one of these places. Some of you, I'll back up a step from that, need to go on mission trips. You know, we have this kind of crazy thing we do here at the Summit Church. We're always trying to get you to go on mission trips, right? I mean, we have audacious goals, like 1,000 Summit members a year. We want them to go on a mission trip. You know why we do that? It's because you need to see what's going on out there, because I guarantee you, when you see it with your eyes, you'll pray more effectively. You'll probably give more. You'll care more. And so my family, we go on mission trips. In fact, I'm going on one this week. My youngest daughter and I, she's 11 years old, and we have a little tradition that when the kids turn 10 or 11, we try to take them on a mission trip just because I want them to see. I don't know if God's called any of them, all of them, or any of them to actually go overseas and be a missionary, but I want them to see, and I want them to understand that God cares about people everywhere and not just people that live where they live and look like they look like. And so we're going to go see what God is doing around the world. Right, so we go on mission trips, and some of you need to do that. You say, well, I don't know what the first step is. I am so glad you asked. We have a place called the Next Steps area. See, next step, it's the next step. You go to the Next Steps area. There's a mission representative there today at every campus, and they are ready. I promise you, you won't even get your name out of your mouth before they'll have a place in the world picked out for you and get you halfway signed up and ready to go, okay? So you go there. Of course, you can always access information on our website to find out about what's available. A third thing that we always push you to do is things like this. We don't give you inviter cards and tell you to invite people at Easter because we really want a big attendance. Yay, we got a lot of people. It's not so we can grow our church. We do this because we believe that God has put people in your life that he wants you to tell about the work of the second Adam. We believe that God has done everything necessary to save your neighbor. We believe that Jesus has already paid the penalty. The work has been done. But how are they going to believe on somebody they've never heard about? You know what helps me sometimes when I get intimidated to share Christ? Sometimes I feel, especially if the person's really different than me. I mean, let's even be radical with it. If I'm talking with somebody who's a Hindu, they barely speak the same language as I. Their background has almost nothing in common with me. You know what I remember sometimes? I remember this is the son or daughter of Adam and Eve. There's just one race. We may look different, but we're exactly the same. Both of us were created in the image of God. I'm not more in the image of God than this guy is. This guy's got the same questions that I've got. This guy was made for the same heavenly Father. This guy's heart yearns for his heavenly Father, even if he doesn't know how to express it or articulate it. God has come to the garden to redeem this guy, and God put me in this guy's life to remind him of something he's always known. And that is, he was created for God. And he's got a heavenly Father that stands at the edge of heaven, yearning, waiting for this son to come home. And I get to be the mouthpiece that tells him, Jesus has done it all. What you've always known in your heart, I'm articulating it to you. And you can believe because the price has been paid. The first Adam whose choice you've ratified, he brought condemnation on you and your family. But there was a second Adam that came, and he went back to the garden, and there he died for your penalty. He took the thorns upon your head. He's ready to breathe the new life into you. He's back at the garden waiting on you. And so I get to tell you that we're not that different. We're the same. Everybody's the son or daughter of Adam and Eve, and you will never encounter a person, never, that when Jesus died on the cross, he was not thinking about them. And he puts you in their life so you could tell them there's a second Adam who undid all the destruction the first one did. And that's good news. That's why we do what we do. So friend, I got two questions for you. You're on Team Adam or Team Jesus. You automatically got born under the first Adam and you ratified his choice. But now there's an invitation for you, if you so choose, to become part of the family of God. It's expressed through baptism. It's, you know, that's not what does it, but it's what shows that you now identify with Jesus. Have you ever made that decision to become a part of the family of God and receive Jesus' invitation to be born again? Remember what Jesus explained to Nicodemus? In order to be a part of the kingdom of God, you got to be born again. You're born biologically to the first Adam. You're born by the Spirit to the second one. And that's a choice where you choose to receive him. Have you ever done that? Secondly, are you being faithful to tell the people that God has put in your life about the salvation that's available in the second Adam? That's why we do Who's Your One. That's why we give you inviter cards, because we believe God puts people in your life. Are you being faithful to tell the people that God has put in your life? Have you invited them to Easter services with you yet? Nobody should come alone. Everybody should bring somebody, because God has put people in our lives to share this with. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. Bow your heads. Those two questions. Number one, have you ever received Christ? It's an invitation. You got to RSVP. If you've never done it, it would sound something like this: Jesus, I surrender to you. I recognize I'm a son or daughter of Adam and Eve walking in their footsteps. I choose to submit to Jesus now. I need to be forgiven and I need to be born again. You can do it right now. Just say that to him. If you just prayed that prayer, my only request is that you tell somebody before you left, either the person that invited you or one of our pastors down front at every campus. Now, secondly, if you've done that, who has God put in your life for you to tell about the salvation available in the second Adam? Have you been faithful? Maybe you should pray about that person's name right now. Maybe you should say, God, help me. Give me the courage to invite this person. And don't show up on Easter weekend alone. And of course, there are multiple other times, but I'm just focusing on Easter right now. Father, I pray. I pray, God, that we would rejoice. Rejoice in the salvation given to us by the actions of a representative. To the point that we can't shut up about it. We tell everybody we know that there's salvation available in Christ. Whether it's the Hindu, the Buddhist, the communist across the world, or whether it's our next door neighbor, son or daughter, brother or sister. I pray, God, and ask these things in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.